given us to see. Our Savior Jesus, you allowed us to see our sins and put them in front of our face to see how we really are. Without the Holy Spirit, without you, we would still be lost. We'd still be blind. We'd be completely and utterly depraved. Lord, thank you so much for calling us. Thank you so much for great Christian people who have written many books, commentaries, translations. Lord, thank you so much for the abundance of resources you've given each and every one of us to seek you out. Father, I do pray that we do seek you with more diligence, with more consideration to growing in Christ, thinking of the kingdom of God. Father, you warn us and tell us to be watchful of the end times, Lord. You tell us to look for the signs, to look for your second coming. And Lord, how long? How long do all of us have? How many people do we know who don't know Christ as Lord and Savior at this point, Father? We ask you to bring those people to our presence this week, that we can share the gospel with them, Father, to do it without being ashamed, to do it with boldness, to do it with kindness and gentleness and meekness, to do it with love. Because we know, Lord, many people do not have the Lord Jesus as Savior, and they just don't know the power of the blood that we know. And then you've given us that knowledge, Father. So please, again, we lift up all these people to you and pray that you can bring someone in their lives to share the gospel. We do think of those who are ailing. We think of Don Morris, who's having some troubles with his health, and his son, who's having serious troubles with his pancreas. Father, we do pray for their health. We do pray for their recovery. We think of Amy, who's recovering from knee surgery. And again, pray for her to have full range of motion with her knee, and pray that she'll be able to use it in the manner she's used to using it. We think of Tim and raise him up in Christ, Father, to you as he grows in Christ. Pray for him to continue to be sanctified. We pray for him to search the scriptures diligently, to question. We pray that you can bring strong Christian people into his life to help mentor him and to help be there for him as he grows in Christ. We do think of Pastor and Patty and Jerry and Betty as they travel to Florida, and pray for their travel mercies, and pray for a great time of fellowship and a great time of growth in Christ at that conference. We do think of Jessie and pray for the tests on her heart to go well. We pray that they can get some conclusions to what's going on, and pray that there can be a treatment plan put in place for her to follow so she will not have the same trouble she's going through. We think of the family of Jay Mason, Father, and lift them up to you this morning, Lord, as they're grieving the loss of Jay. And difficult time, Lord. It's never easy to grieve the ones we love who've passed away. And we do pray for their strength, Father. We do pray for the entire situation that they can draw close to you, that they can be drawing to you for a source of comfort. Lord, we thank you so much for the grace and mercy you've given us, Father. And we do thank you so very much for the faith you've given each and every one of us to believe in our Lord and Savior Jesus, Father. Without him, all would be lost. We thank you so much and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
Thanks, Darren. We appreciate that. You know, I was just looking at the bulletin here, and I realized that we've got some birthdays coming up. So Brian's birthday is coming up on the 17th, and I noticed that Lena's birthday is coming up. And I think, Richie, your birthday's coming up too, isn't it? So why don't we sing Happy Birthday, God Bless You? Okay, here we go. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, God bless you. Happy birthday to you. And many more. Lena's looking up. She said, are they singing to me? Yeah. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. If you are in need of a Bible, there's one ahead of you in the pew. I'd certainly encourage you to use that. Let's open up with a word of prayer as we get ready to look at God's word this morning. We thank you, Lord, for loving us and for bringing us here this morning to be with each other and to be with you. We would ask that you would help us to understand what your word is trying to tell us this morning, and remember that We're not only saved just to be saved from the consequences of sin, but also from the power of it as well. Help us to get a better understanding of how that occurs. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, we've been going through the book of Philippians for a little while now, and so far we have seen, at least in the second chapter, that believers have been told that they need to adopt an attitude of humility. They have been reminded that Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of humility. You know, he chose to be born of a virgin, chose to live among people as the God-man, and then he ended up going and dying on a cross. The Bible says he was obedient to death, even to the death of a cross. He was highly exalted by the Father as a result of his humble obedience. And there will be a day and there will be a time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now Paul is continuing on here in Philippians chapter 2. He starts on with verse 12 with the words, "So then, my beloved, so then, my beloved." In other words, because everything Paul has been telling his readers up to this point regarding Christ, humility, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, etc., that they were to draw certain conclusions as a result of all these things that he's been sharing with them. They were to recognize that God had placed and has placed certain expectations on them as Christians, and the same is true of us. We got to realize that we've not been saved to sit, soak, and sour, as we sometimes say, but we've actually been saved to do something. Obviously, to share the gospel is one thing. And another thing that we've been told to do is that we're to change. We're to be different people as a result of our salvation. In other words, because we are his children, we are expected to respond to who he is and what he has done in the way that we live out our lives. Our lives should be different now because we're Christians. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." What's the point there? We are to be conformed to the image of his Son. We're to be more like Christ. Hebrews 12, 14, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." Unless there's a sanctification process going on in the heart of someone who says he's a Christian, they're not going to see the Lord. And it would appear that such individuals are not really Christians to begin with. 2 Peter 3:18, "We're to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." We're not to stay the same. We are to grow. 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." In other words, we're supposed to actively pursue getting sin out of our lives. As we look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, as well as some of those other verses that I just read to you, we recognize that we are looking at what has been called the doctrine of sanctification. Now, I know that's a big word, but I suggest probably all of us as Christians have heard about this. One theologian described sanctification in the following way, and this was a gentleman I had in seminary, so I'm going to give you his definition. He says it's that work of the Holy Spirit whereby he sets the believer apart from sin unto God and progressively conforms him to the image of Christ, enabling him or her to perform good works worthy of God's approval. So there's a whole bunch of stuff in there. Believers are set apart from sin and unto God, and we're progressively conformed or changed to the image of Christ, and we're enabled by God's power to perform good works that would be worthy of God's approval. In other words, we're supposed to be new creatures. We're supposed to live like new people. We're supposed to be changed, and we are to try to live a life that is pleasing to God, and we perform good works. Sanctification is a work of God which starts to take place after a person gets saved. When someone repents and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, this is called justification. Now, that's another big word, but I think probably most of you have heard of that. Justification means to declare righteous or to declare someone righteous. When a person is saved, when they are born again, they are declared righteous, not because they suddenly become wonderful people, because the blood of Christ has been applied to them. And when God looks at them, he no longer sees the sin, but he sees the blood of Christ, which covers all sin. When a person is saved, when they are born again, they are declared righteous. They don't become righteous, they are declared righteous. Becoming righteous is something that we do over time after we're declared righteous. However, these people, these saved people, start on a process of spiritual growth, where over time, despite various setbacks and ups and downs which occur, they progressively become more and more like Jesus Christ and more frequently and consistently exhibit spiritual fruit. We don't ever reach a state of complete sanctification. In other words, we don't get perfect in this life. I know there's some people that teach that, but you know, I think we could probably demonstrate pretty quickly and easily that that's not the case. We don't ever reach this state of complete sanctification or Christian perfection on this side of heaven, but we progressively are set apart from sin unto God. In other words, we change. You may look at your life and say, you know, I used to do this, I used to think that way, I used to do the other thing, and those were not good things. Then I get saved, and I find now, the longer I live, I don't automatically act that way anymore. I don't automatically have those kinds of thoughts. And when I do, if they start to creep in, then I immediately repent, ask God to remove them, and I move on with my life. We change over time, and that's what sanctification is all about. Now, as you can well imagine, there are a number of opinions and a number of viewpoints regarding how God's power and how God's sovereignty, how that relates to human responsibility in the area of sanctification. When I was in seminary, I took a class from Dr. Bruce Ware. I really liked Dr. Ware, really enjoyed the class, and it was basically a class on sanctification, so I took the sanctification class. So we talked about what's called models of sanctification. There are different points of view within what we call the Christian community on how sanctification works. Some people adopt what's called the Wesleyan view, or the Keswick view, or the Pentecostal / charismatic view. There is also the dispensational view, there's the Reformed view, and there's the mystical view. I'm not going to go through all those. I'm just telling you there's different views. That's my whole point for mentioning that to you. Is living the Christian life a matter of passive trust or a matter of active obedience? Does God do it, in other words, or does the believer do it? See, there's a debate on that. There are some individuals who believe that we are to let go and let God. Anybody ever heard of that? Let go and let God. Okay, we've all heard that. They believe that Christians are to be completely passive in the area of sanctification. In other words, Christians really don't do anything because, well, they can't do anything. So, in other words, they just kind of wait for God to do it. They believe that they should be utterly submissive and dependent on God's work, that they are not to seek to strive against sin or to seek to perform good works, as they are incapable of doing so. Since we're not capable of anything, we just won't do anything, you know. They say things like, I can't, but God can. Attempting to exert any effort in trying to conform to the image of Christ is pointless, as they believe only God can do it. Now, there's a word for it called quietism. In other words, the believer is just quiet and we just kind of wait for God to choose us. It's like when you come up to somebody in church and you say, we need help, for example, in Sunday school. Would you be willing to help us out, be a teacher, be a helper, be a whatever? And they look at you and they say, well, you know, the Lord's just not moving me in that direction right now. Say, oh, okay, well, thank you anyway. And maybe 6 months goes by and you come back and say, you know, we're needing a little help with some of the kitchen responsibilities or some of the cleaning around the church. Would you be willing to kind of help out a little bit with that and maybe volunteer for that? And they say, well, you know, the Lord's just not really leading me into that. And basically you come to a point after a while that the Lord's not really leading them to do much of anything. So you just sort of give up and not ask him anymore. But there are some people that believe that they just They're just waiting for God. We're just waiting for God to change me, we're waiting for God to move me, and they aren't going to do a thing because they're just waiting for God. And they don't believe that they need to do anything because, well, God's going to do it all. So this is called quietism. Now, that's an extreme point of view in my judgment, and probably a lot of other people's judgment as well. But what they do is they focus on the complete and total surrender, and they do not believe that there's virtually any human effort that they should be involved in. Now, there is another extreme to this, okay? And you probably are familiar with this. These people are very vigorous. They're very aggressive in their attempt to do things right and to live the Christian life the way they should live it. Very correct doctrinally. They cross every T and they dot every I. They're very correct as far as moral purity. They have the list of the things you can't do as a Christian, and they are very happy to share that list with you if you ask them. They tend to stress self-efforts and works almost to the point of not even being dependent or even thinking about God's power. And there's a word for this. This is called pietism. In its more extreme forms, this kind of thinking can be very legalistic, very moralistic, very self-righteous, very judgmental, and also foster a lot of spiritual pride. And I know that you've all seen people like this. Both of these views, quietism and pietism, are extremes. What we're looking for is the biblical view, which is pretty much, which would be the balanced view. A balanced view is found in our text for today, Philippians 2, verses 12 to 13. In this passage, we see the answer to how sanctification takes place in the life of a believer. Sanctification is 100% man's work. It is also 100% God's work. It is not all God's work as we sit passively by and do nothing. It is not our work while God sits on the sidelines and watches. It is not either or, it's both. We both work. God works, we work. We work in response to what God does in our lives. Sanctification is 100% God's work, 100% man's work. That will be the essence of what I'm trying to tell you this morning. So we're going to note these two keys to understanding the mystery of sanctification as we look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. First key to understanding how sanctification works is remember that we work. Very easy. Look at verse 12. I only got 2 points today, so that's a good thing, right? We might be out by one. No, I'm kidding. Verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Talking there about active obedience. Christians are supposed to do something. Amen? Paul here is referring to these Philippian believers as beloved. Paul certainly loves them, but more importantly, they are loved by God. He is telling these individuals that as they have always obeyed, whether he was around or whether he wasn't around, they were now to continue on in their obedience, working out their salvation with fear and trembling. We're talking about a reverence and a righteous fear of the Lord and not wanting to earn his disapproval. We're not thinking about lightning bolts or anything like that. Paul is telling their believers to work out or to carry on to completion their salvation to its ultimate fulfillment. This is not a works righteousness program. This is not something where a person goes out and earns their salvation. We're not talking about earning one's salvation. You can't earn your salvation. We can never be good enough to earn our own salvation. So all we need to do is recognize that, repent of our sins, repent of our disbelief, and come to Christ. That's what being a Christian is all about. It's not a works righteousness program. What we have here is a command to carry on to completion the salvation that began the moment they repented and received Christ. Okay? That's what they're to keep going. This was called justification when they came to Christ. The continuing to persevere in a life of holiness and obedience is what is called sanctification, becoming more and more like Christ over time. The completion of the sanctification process, which occurs either when we die or when the Lord returns, It's called glorification. You got justification, that's when you get saved. You get sanctification, that's when you grow in Christ. And then there's glorification, when you stand before Christ, there's no more sin and you now have a glorified body. And I know we're all waiting for that. But we are simply to continue on in this salvation which God has called us to before the foundation of the world. And I'm going to have you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verses 24 to 27. Do you not know, verse 24, that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? In other words, Christian life is kind of being compared to a race. Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Talking about the discipline of running the race of the Christian life. And basically the idea of the human responsibility is that we are to look at the Christian life as a race and we are to persevere and to keep on running and not allow things that might distract us, for example, how we use our body, to keep us from running that race and running it successfully. Philippians chapter 3, back to Philippians, verses 12 to 14. Paul is talking about his own life and how he started out being a Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisees of Pharisees, legalistic, self-righteous, nobody had it down better than me, etc., etc. And he talked about he no longer has a righteousness of his own derived from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. And then he goes on in verses 12 to 14, talking about how he's pressing on to that final day when he stands before the Lord. He says, not that I've already obtained it, or to have already become perfect. Paul wasn't perfect. But I press on so they may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, he's continuing on. He presses on, and that's exactly what we are supposed to be doing. We work. God works, but we work as well. And we are continuing to work to grow to be more like Christ. This is the Apostle Paul that was saying this, by the way. And I would suggest that he's probably a lot further along in his Christian life than we are. And so if he's pressing on, we need to press on as well. Part of working out our salvation is having faith in God to complete what he started. Philippians 1 verse 6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it till the day of Christ Jesus. Who began the good work in us when we came to Christ? God did, didn't he? Who's going to complete it? God will complete it. Where does he say that? In the Bible. We can trust it. He will complete what he has started in you. He called you. He predestined you. He elected you. He justified you. He regenerated you, et cetera, et cetera. And now one day you're going to be glorified. He's not going to let go of you. Don't give up. Keep moving on. Just as we come to Christ in faith, believing that he would save us, we are also to continue our Christian walk in faith, believing that he will complete the good work which he started. We are to be instructed by and live according to God's word, the Bible. We are to do things like, for example, attend church. You know, God has ordained the ends, which basically is our salvation, our sanctification, our glorification, but he's also ordained the means by which those ends are to be obtained. He wants us to be sanctified, but he's given us certain ways, certain means by which we're to do that. And one of those ways, and I'm probably preaching to the choir here, is to attend church. We are to not neglect the gathering of the brethren. We are to engage in prayer. We are to pray without ceasing. We are to read the Bible. We are to do those things that God has ordained that will help us to grow in Christ. All those things contribute to our spiritual growth. We are to participate in the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 11, we are to be baptized according to the Lord's command, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. We are to be obedient to him in all areas. We are to publicly identify with him. We are to remember what he did for us on the cross. All these things contribute to our spiritual growth, our spiritual well-being, and our sanctification. Now, as we said, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13 mentions both the divine and the human aspects of sanctification. Verse 12 seems to be best understood as describing the believer's responsibility to advance his or own sanctification. Work out your sanctification. Verse 13, and we'll look at that in a minute, states that God works in us the entire process of our sanctification, both the willing of it and the doing of it. Who made you willing to come to Christ? God. Who made you willing to come to church and read the Bible and care about those things? God. He changes not only what we do, but how we feel about the things he's called us to do. The harder we work, the more we may be sure that God is working in us. Sanctification is a supernatural work of God in which the believer is active. The more active we are in sanctification, the more sure we may be that the energizing power that enables us to be active is God's power. As stated, because God works, we work. Sanctification is 100% God's work, and it is 100% man's work. Let me read to you what J.C. Ryle says. You know, most of you, maybe I shouldn't say most, but a number of you have looked at the book by J.C. Ryle called Holiness. Anybody read that? I know the guys, we went through it for a long time, and we finally finished it. It's a wonderful book, and it talks about sanctification in great detail. He says, sanctification, this is J.C. Ryle, again, is a thing which depends greatly on a diligent use of scriptural means. When I think of means, I have in view Bible reading, private prayer, regular attendance on public worship, regular hearing of God's word, and regular reception of the Lord's Supper. I lay it down as a simple matter of fact that no one who is careless about such things must ever expect to make much progress in sanctification. I can find no record of any eminent saint who ever neglected them. They are appointed channels through which the Holy Spirit conveys fresh supplies of grace to the soul and strengthens the work which he has begun in the inward man. Let men call this legal doctrine if they please, but I will never shrink from declaring my belief that there are no spiritual gains without pains. I should as soon expect a farmer to prosper in business who contented himself with sowing his fields and never looking at them till harvest, as expect the believer to attain much holiness, who is not diligent about his Bible reading, by prayers, and the use of his Sundays. Our God is a God who works by means, and he will never bless the soul of that man who pretends to be so high and spiritual that he can get on without them. So the first key to understanding the mystery of sanctification, remember that we work, okay? We're just not sitting passively waiting for God to do something. God's waiting for us to do something. We depend on God's power, but we also have a human responsibility to respond to his working in our life. Work out our salvation with fear and trembling. The second point, or the second key, to understanding the mystery of sanctification, and this is simple. I told you it was going to be a simple two-part message. Remember that God works. We work, God works. It's just like salvation, right? Human responsibility, God's sovereignty. God works, we respond. You know, there is a human aspect to all of this that can't be left out. Looking at verse 13, again in Philippians chapter 2. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God's working in you. Maybe you didn't want to come to church this morning. And we'll probably all have those moments. I'm the preacher, and sometimes I don't want to come to church. But, you know, everybody has those days, you know. But, you know, you're here because you responded to the working of God's moving in your heart. It is God who is at work in you. The God of the Bible is a real personal being. He really exists. I know we can't see him. He's not standing there in front of us, but he's there. He is incorporeal, as they put. He is without body. He truly cares for human beings. He cares for you. He loves you. Those of you that are his children, he loves you in a very special way. He died for you on the cross. He has close personal relationships with those who are his. Who are his. Exodus 33, verse 11. The Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. Now, that's a unique relationship. But we can speak to God face to face, even though we can't see him. Because, you know, if Moses had seen God as he really is, Moses would have died immediately. But, you know, fortunately, you know, some of that was covered. Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before them for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. Verses 1 to 10, we are going through the book of Ephesians. We'll probably go through it relatively slowly in the men's Bible study, but all you men are invited to join us for that. But I want to read to you this morning chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, and think about what Paul is saying here. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. We're talking about being spiritually dead. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. For we are his workmen, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in him. Did you catch any of that? I know that's 10 verses. I went through it fast, but you know how it starts out? You know, we were spiritually dead. We walked in trespasses and sins. In other words, we did things that were wrong. And then what happened? God, in his mercy, reached out to us through Jesus Christ and gave us the grace and the faith that enabled us to be saved. And it talks about now that we are created for as his workmanship, and he's given us good works which we are to accomplish for his glory. He made us alive together with Christ even while we were yet dead in our transgressions and sin. He raised us up together with Christ in the heavenly places. He saved us by grace through faith. He created us in Christ Jesus for good works. Those very good works already prepared by him ahead of time in order for us to perform and to walk in them. He did it all, didn't he? It all starts with God. You know, it didn't start with us. We did not initiate our own salvation. Our salvation was initiated by God. Turn with me back to the book of Philippians again, if you would. And I'm going to go through a passage we've already looked at. This is chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. And here we're talking about Christ and what Christ did. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Remember that passage? We talked about it in previous weeks, and I mentioned it at the beginning. Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be hung on to. He didn't say, I'm God, You can't mess with me. I'm not going to the cross. You leave me alone. He set that aside. He voluntarily set aside the independent use of his divine attributes. He didn't stop becoming God. He just set all that aside for a while he could go and he could be a sacrifice on the cross. He was made in the likeness of man. In other words, he became a man. He humbled himself by being obedient to death. And remember, this just wasn't any old death. This was death on the cross. That was the worst way to die back in those days that were going, that you could die. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he who began a good work in you will perfect it till the day of Christ Jesus. He began it. He did it all. And all we are is recipients of his grace and mercy. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What are we saying here? I'm just pointing out that God is doing all this. This is all from his initiative. Our personal God, who has died for us personally, who knows us personally, is also at work in us personally. The word work comes from a Greek word, energo, or energeo. I never was good at pronouncing Greek words. And from it we get our English word, energy. The energy of God is working in us as Christians to make us more like his son. And you know and I know, we have good days, right, sometimes? And we have bad days. We have days that we're ashamed of ourselves. We find ourselves feeling tearful and needing to go off by ourselves and pray to God and ask him to forgive us and try to do better the next day. And there's other days when we do fairly well. But it's all a process, and God is continuing just to change us and to mold us. And one day we'll stand before him, and it'll all be over. MacArthur says, above all else, it is God who is at work in the lives of his children. He calls them to obey, and then through his sovereign power, empowers their obedience. He calls them to his service, and then empowers their service. He calls them to holiness, and then empowers them to pursue holiness. Just left to yourself, you wouldn't pursue holiness. But God is working for you. Not only has he saved you from the penalty of your sin, but he's in the process of saving you from the power of your sin. Sin has a power over us, doesn't it? You know, if you've ever looked at things that you aren't supposed to look at, if you've ever done things that you aren't supposed to do, I'm not asking for a show of hands. We all know the kinds of things I'm talking about here. We know that that has a power over us, unless we can resist that and get God to help us in removing that from our lives. You know, talk to a person who's had trouble with alcohol, and they talk about the power that that alcohol had over their body, their mind, their soul, etc. That's what we're talking about here. And there was a day when it was like that for us, but God is breaking the grip of sin in our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. This is Paul. This is the guy that was going around throwing Christians in jail, held the cloaks while they stoned Stephen, the first Christian martyr, and now he's saying it's by the grace of God that I am what I am, that I'm saved. Not only that, he let me be an apostle, and I don't deserve to be an apostle, but he made me one. And he's all given the glory to God. 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. We have no adequacy in and of ourselves. We tend to be proud, don't we? I can do this myself. I've got this covered, Lord. I'll call you if I need you. Well, you know, we have no adequacy in and of ourselves. So our adequacy has to come from God. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 to 39. Actually, I'll probably start with verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. You see, one naturally leads to the other. One happens, the next naturally follows. It's called the golden chain of redemption. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all God's people said, isn't that a good passage? You feel bad sometimes about yourself, about your life. You wish you were doing better. You feel like, geez, I don't even know why God bothers with me. Well, read Romans chapter 8. That helps a lot. Our salvation is ultimately from God. He chose us. He called us. He predestined us. He regenerated us. He justified us, is in the process of sanctifying us, and will one day glorify us. The same God who is actively involved and sovereign in regards to our salvation is also actively involved and sovereign in regards to our sanctification. Human responsibility and the sovereignty of God go hand in hand in salvation. Human responsibility and God's sovereignty go hand in hand in regards to our sanctification. And let me close with some words here from J.C. Ryle. He who supposes that Jesus Christ only lived and died and rose again in order to provide justification and forgiveness of sins for his people has yet much to learn. Whether he knows it or not, he is dishonoring our blessed Lord and making him only a half-savior. The Lord Jesus has undertaken everything that his people's soul requires, not only to deliver them from the guilt of their sins by his atoning death, but also from the dominion of their sins by placing in their hearts the Holy Spirit, not only to justify them, but also to sanctify them. He is thus not only their righteousness, but their sanctification. Let us hear what the Bible says. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it. Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Christ bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. Christ, having reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And there he quoted John 17, Ephesians 5, Titus 2, 1 Peter 2, Colossians 1. And I didn't have you turn to all those, obviously. Let the meaning of these five texts be carefully considered. If words mean anything, they teach that Christ undertakes the sanctification no less than the justification of his believing people. The mystery of sanctification. Is it something God does, or is it something we do? The answer is simple. It's both. We work. God works. May we embrace our role and our responsibility in this sanctification process and rejoice in his role, without which nothing would ever get done. He works, we work. May we always remember to trust him in what he does and be sure to live up to our duties in becoming more like Christ. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this morning and the opportunity to look at your word and to try to look at a subject over which there is much discussion, even within Christian circles. Help us to get a proper handle on what our duties and responsibilities are in regards to our sanctification. Help us also to trust you, remembering you're the one that started all of this, and we can trust you for the way it will come out. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.